Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 12 through 15 and what Paul had to say about the ministry of the body. Though God has appointed leaders to oversee the local body, we are all called upon for mutual ministry to one another. It's not just for those who are appointed leaders. In fact, it's the leaders who are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. So it's ministry within the body to one another ministry that we're called to. Paul in those verses shares four areas of focus for ministry in the local body. He says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That last one, latch onto that. Grab a hold of that one. Regardless, be patient with them all. Paul goes on to fire off three short exhortations in rapid succession as he continues in verses 16 through 18, and I want to read those. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These exhortations provide what I believe are three characteristics of a thriving Christian. Let's take a look at each one. The first one I want to rephrase as a thriving Christian sees life through the eyes of promise. A thriving Christian sees life through the eyes of promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice is the verb that gives joy action. Rejoice is a verb, joy is a noun. Rejoice is the verb that gives joy action. Both have a positive perspective on life. Both see life through the eyes of promise. Joy is incompatible with cynicism. Cynicism is prevalent throughout our culture. Cynicism looks at life through the eyes of skepticism and doubt. It expects the worst and usually finds it. If you go out looking for something dark, well, you'll find it. It's all around. To them, life is nothing but toil and heartache. I found a wonderful quote from the wise mind of Eeyore, the donkey, in Winnie the Pooh. He says, could be worse. Not sure how, but it could be. That is the voice of cynicism. But joy sees something more. What is biblical joy? And it wasn't too long since we spoke of joy because we, this year, went through Philippians and we took a look at Philippians 4:4. So we addressed this, but Paul likes to come back to the idea of rejoicing and joy. So we're back here. What is biblical joy? First of all, what it is not. It is not an act of willpower, as John Piper notes. It is not something that you can generate by a sheer act of will. It is a spontaneous response of the heart. A person can prepare for it, but not produce it. Also, joy is not a stoic acceptance of fate. Stoicism was a school of thought that attempted to accept whatever may come as an uncontrollable nature of fate. It minimized emotion and emotional response. Their catchphrase, though they didn't use this, this came later, but their catchphrase would be something like, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Faith has spoken, so I will accept, and I will not agonize over it. I will accept it. You can't change fate, so why get upset or ruffled? Biblical joy is rooted in the gospel and infused with hope. It does not look at life through the Stoics' perspective of fate. Biblical joy is not superficial and flimsy. It transcends circumstances. So Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. So Paul was acknowledging that he was in the midst of affliction, but yet he was overflowing with joy. And Paul wrote Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. He wrote that while imprisoned in Rome. And before that, Paul was with Silas sitting in a Philippian jail when at midnight they rejoiced in the Lord and sang praises to God. Paul knew what it was to rejoice in the midst of difficult times. Regardless of the circumstances, he rejoiced. Biblical joy is not superficial and flimsy. It does not ignore reality. It simply is driven by a deeper reality. So what is biblical joy? Biblical joy is spiritual fruit. Paul listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's the second one mentioned. The implication is that every believer has the seed of joy resident within them by the Holy Spirit. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit, okay, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. Guess what? The Holy Spirit brings all of His fruit. It might not be evident in your life, but it's there. The seed has been planted. It might be a seed as if it has just been planted, covered up with soil. You don't see anything happening. You certainly don't see anything sprouting out yet. But when you cultivate it and allow it to grow, that seed comes alive and builds in you. So joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The seed is in your life if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Joy, biblical joy, is an attitude or perspective that affects our very outlook on life. Here's a definition that I give to biblical joy. Christian joy is an underlying exuberance for life that is anchored in the reality of Christ walking with us in the present and the guarantee of His eternal blessing in the future. Christian joy or biblical joy is an underlying exuberance for life that is anchored in the reality of Christ walking with us in the present and the guarantee of His eternal blessing in the future. So that whatever circumstances we are facing right now, Jesus Christ is walking with us. And in the midst of this situation, I can look forward to a promise of eternity in the future. Biblical joy is an underlying disposition or perspective that affects the way we interact with life. It is not based on current circumstances. It is based upon the non-shakable grace of God through Jesus Christ. And it should give us a positive outlook that can be seen by those around us. What can we do to cultivate the seed of true biblical joy in our lives? We said that it is a fruit of the Spirit. We have it. If not in a grown state, we have it at least in seed state. What do we do to cultivate that? Well, there are a number of things that we can look at. First of all, we need to deal with the sin problem. Now, Jesus dealt with the sin problem. When we come to Him, our sin is forgiven. But after we come to Him, there are those things in our lives that we need to deal with. We need to repent of when we get involved in them. When we stray from the truth, we need to repent. So if there is sin in our life, it impacts our joy. Sin brings guilt and sorrow. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly sorrow grieves over the consequences but doesn't truly change. Godly sorrow grieves over the offense to God and results in repentance. Sin should bring conviction and sorrow. But when we take it to the Lord, when we repent of it, He immediately forgives us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There is no reason for us to bear the shame and guilt of past sin. When we bring it to the Lord, we are forgiven. We are restored. But if we hold on to it with a rebellious heart and say, "You know what? I like this too much and I don't want to give it up," then our joy is stolen, and rightfully so. It is only when we come back and deal with the sin problem, bring it to the Lord, repent of it, that our joy is restored. Forgiveness and restoration brings joy and freedom. Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So receiving Christ introduces us to the joy forgiveness brings in Him. But then repenting of sin that we have allowed in our life restores the joy of our salvation. David wrote of that in Psalm 51, verse 12. He says, he cries out to the Lord when he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. He was cut to the quick and he was convicted in the heart and he repented. And it was out of that act of repentance that he wrote Psalm 51. In verse 12, he cries out to the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So we deal with the sin problem, and then we can consider what Christ has done and what we have in Him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Consider what Christ has done. We have been forgiven. We have been declared righteous. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we will see Christ and spend eternity with Him in a perfect place without sin. All those things, when we consider it, how can it do anything but bring joy so that we can rejoice? And then we need to saturate ourselves with God's word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." And then one last thing that I'll mention here. We need to take the attention off of ourselves. You know, when we're focused on ourselves, we just think about either what we don't have, what we're suffering, whatever else. But when we do what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When we do that, we get our eyes off of ourselves and off of the things that would steal our joy. And we begin to focus on others and what God would have us do to speak life into other people's lives. So, a thriving Christian sees life through the eyes of promise. And then, secondly, a thriving Christian lives in the presence of God. A thriving Christian lives in the presence of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Well, that's talking about prayer. How you're drawing that connection of living in the presence of God. In a very broad sense, prayer is any word spoken to a deity. Most religions of the world pray in some way, and it's usually a request for favor. Biblical prayer is something more. It's based on relationship. We do not approach God as a disconnected deity that is aloof. We approach him as Father. We are his children. That's unique to Christianity. Think about it for a moment. We are his children. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's significant that when Paul was writing, he kept the Aramaic term for Father, Abba. And at some point, I read the account of an individual who was on the shore of Galilee, and he noticed a family that was there, and they, as a family, were gathered around the beach and doing various things together. And there was a young child that ran up to this man and said, Abba, Abba, Abba. It was his father. That intimacy, that personal relationship is part of who we are as children of God. We speak to him as Abba. Paul says there that God gives his spirit, sends his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have relationship with him. And so our prayer is based on relationship. Jesus instructed his followers to address God as Father. When they asked him, how should we pray? John had instruction for his disciples, give us some instruction on how to pray. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. Now, it's also significant that when Jesus taught, most scholars believe that Jesus taught in Aramaic. We have the Greek version of Father in Matthew's account. But if you translate that over or convert it over to what Jesus likely spoke in, when he said Father, he said Abba. Our Abba. Jesus himself opened the way into God's presence. Flip over, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning with verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, when Jesus walked this earth, he was a human being. He faced temptation. But one huge difference marks him apart from the rest of humanity. He was not born sinful, and he never sinned. He was tempted as we. He identifies with our weakness, but he remained sinless. The writer goes on to say, let us then, with confidence. See, Jesus is our high priest. He was sinless. And through him, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And flipping over a couple pages, a couple chapters to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, through his sacrifice. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's through Jesus and his sacrifice that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that we stand in the righteousness of Jesus, not our own righteousness, nothing that we earned, but we stand in imputed righteousness through Jesus Christ and what he has done. Jesus opened the way into God's presence. So praying without ceasing is living in the presence of God. It is recognizing that God is a personal God who is near. He's available. He welcomes and delights in our communion and our communication with him. Regardless where we are or what we are doing, it doesn't require formality. It is simply casual conversation between a child and their Abba Father. We can be driving down the road and we can speak to God, our Father, as if he was sitting right beside us, because he's that close. We can commune with him all through Jesus because he made the way. Our prayer is a common and constant element in our daily lives. That is what praying without ceasing means. It's recognizing and living in the presence of God, that he is right there and we are able to communicate with him just casually. It doesn't have to be an intense intercession or anything like that. There's a place for that. But it can just be talking, communing with God. Why do we need to pray? Prayer invites God to establish his rule in our lives and circumstances. Prayer reminds us of our identity as God's children. Prayer reminds us that we are not in control. And we often need to be reminded of that, because we want to do everything we can to fix it. But so often, only God can fix it. We have to be reminded that we are not in control. And prayer helps us to see ourselves in the story he is writing. You see, all of history is his story. And we have a part in that. And God is writing his story in our lives. And when we spend time with him in prayer and communicating with him, we begin to see and we are reminded of the story he is writing in our lives and the story he is writing on the world stage. And then prayer engages the battle where it is really raging, the spiritual realm. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We see a lot of manifestations of evil in the world around us and in the physical realm. But that's not where the battle is really raging. Those are manifestations of what's taking place in the spiritual realm. And Satan is out to cause issues, to destroy God's people and what God desires to do. But he is already lost. When we pray, we engage the battle where it really is raging in the spiritual realm. What are some things we can pray for? Boldness to speak God's word. Spiritual freshness in our lives. When we feel like we're stagnant, we pray, and we pray for spiritual freshness. We pray for steadfastness in the truth. We pray for our nation and those in authority. We pray for salvation of unbelievers. We pray God's purposes and will for our church. We pray for the physical, emotional, and spiritual protection of our pastors and their families. I need prayer. I'd appreciate as much as you can give me. So, all the elders, all the leaders, the same. We pray for awareness of and protection from Satan's strategies. So a thriving Christian lives in the presence of God. And then third, a thriving Christian recognizes God's goodness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. To the Colossians, Paul expands just a little bit more in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. He says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Three verses. Thanksgiving or thankfulness is mentioned three times. Paul is driving home an idea that we as believers need to live thankful lives. A heart that truly recognizes God's goodness and grace is one that is thankful. Thankfulness is a product of spiritual maturity and God's Spirit working in our lives. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." He's talking about spiritual maturity. He says, walk this way just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Living thankfully transcends any situation. Notice that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. How do we live thankfully in the crucible of life? When the fires of testing consume us, how can we remain grateful? By focusing on what Jesus has done. By focusing on the goodness of God. Paul says, in all circumstances. Not for all things, but in all things. There are things that happen that's because of sin. But in the midst of those things, we can look beyond them to the goodness of God and what he has provided. Now, someone might be asking, well, I thought there was a place that says to be thankful for all things. Well, in fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. What about Ephesians 5, 20? Doesn't Paul say to give thanks for everything? Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Thessalonians says in all things. Ephesians says for all things. Doesn't that mean that even in the midst of that car wreck or that drunk driver that killed someone, we should give thanks for that? I don't think so. But here's why. Read Ephesians in its entirety. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the blessings of God. Right toward the beginning says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He goes on throughout chapter after chapter, verse by verse, talking about the blessings we have in Christ. He's not talking about the rough things that we experience in life per se. He's focusing on the blessings we have in Christ. Paul is getting to chapter 5 and he says, all these things that I've talked about, all the blessings that we have in Christ, give thanks for everything, for them all. He's not talking about that stuff that is generated by a corrupt world from sin. But in the midst of those things, whatever we may face, the circumstances that surround us, in all those things, we can live thankfully focusing on the goodness of God. Thankfulness is a matter of the heart, not the head. There are always plenty of reasons intellectually to be ungrateful. If only. Why me? Why can't I have it as good as whomever? The attitude of our heart makes the difference. Thankfulness sees what is in the glass, not what is missing. In the midst of the situation, focus on what you can be thankful for. Regardless of the circumstances we might face in life, we cannot escape the immeasurable riches of God's grace and mercy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Paul has to say beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, if we can focus on that, regardless of what's in front of us at any given time, we can be thankful for the goodness of God, the riches of his grace and mercy shown to us through Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is bred out of humility and trust. Humility opens the windows of our hearts to see the good things that are present. Henry Ward Beecher says this, pride slays thanksgiving, but an humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grow. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. And then trust. Thanksgiving demonstrates our trust in the Lord. Trust in God allows us to look away from our current situation to remember his continual faithfulness. Living thankfully is demonstrated in our prayer life. Thankfulness is a prayer partner. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, how? With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Paul declares that the characteristics of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving are all part of God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 again. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Can you see how they're related? Really, joy is supported by prayer and thankfulness. A healthy, thriving Christian is marked by a deep inner joy supported by regular communication with God and thankfulness for what he has provided in Christ. When we live in the presence of God, communicating with him regularly and recognize his goodness, how can we help but rejoice? And if we live as joy-filled people, rejoicing in Christ, what a testimony to the world around us, a cynical world, that we can be thankful in the midst of whatever situation. Let us be such. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us take these verses, these three exhortations to heart. Oh, Lord, that we could live with eyes of promise to rejoice in you. Lord, that we can live in your presence, knowing that you're right there, and that we can communicate with you regularly through life's ups and downs, and just be able to communicate life with you. And when we listen, we can hear from you. And Lord, that we can recognize your goodness, all that you've provided for us in Christ Jesus, and all the blessings that most of us have around us, just the physical things that you've given us, but most importantly, those things that we have, your mercy and your grace in Christ. Help us to live in such a way that we can be a testimony to the world around us. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.